So it'll be John chapter 17, reading from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Hopefully that's enough time for that passage to be found. Here's what John says. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Would you like to come up, Mike? Thank you. It's a pleasure to have you here, Mike.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
That's great. Would you like to tell us what you do?
I've worked in student ministry for the last 10 years or so, but I'm now setting up a new ministry, which is about raising up church leaders. There's a famine of church leaders at the moment. The majority of church leaders in the UK are nearing retirement age, and we're about to drop off the cliff, meaning we're facing a real crisis in terms of the future of the church. So what I'm doing is I'm setting up a new ministry called Union, seeking to provide a massive injection of trained up, educated pastors, church planters, who can be young guys, well equipped, who can go out and lead the church, plant many more, so that we might see the church grow and not shrink.
Excellent. And tell us what has brought you to talk about the Trinity this weekend, as you're going to.
Oh, I was asked to.
I rather think we did. There might be a rather good book involved in that as well. And perhaps also of interest to our students, there is rugby on as an entertainment this weekend. Which side will you be taking with us?
Does the accent not give it away?
The accent makes me think that I'm going to be very pleased by the answer. Let me pray for Mike before we begin. Father, we give you thanks and praise for Mike, not only for bringing him here to us tonight, but for the journey on which you've brought him and for the ministry on which you've given him. We pray, Lord, that you will bring truth to his words and that you will sink them deep into our hearts, Lord, that they may be your very words tonight. Amen.
Amen.
Evening, friends. Lovely to be here. Well, I am absolutely thrilled to get this subject, the Trinity, to be talking about this. I'm thrilled and amazed, bluntly, to be talking on a subject like this, because the Trinity, it's not exactly by popular demand, is it? Can you hear me, by the way? I feel like I'm being very quiet. Shall I make this a bit higher, see if it... does that help a bit? A little bit? Just wave at me at the back if you can't hear me, because I feel like I need to boom a bit more. Okay, I'll up the volume. Trinity is... oh, good, there we go. Trinity is a subject. I'm thrilled to be speaking on it, but to be honest, Trinity is one of those subjects I think most Christians seem like they want to avoid. Right? That... I think I sort of understand why that should be, because most Christians, we feel, hey, look, there's the God I know and love, and, you know, that's good for me, and somehow just way, way over there in these ivy-covered colleges are these pasty-faced, socially disastrous theologians, and they're the ones who like to talk about the Trinity. And, you know, it's the sort of thing that keeps them entertained while we live life, right? But, you know, how can three be one? I mean, come on, seriously. It's about as relevant as how many angels can dance on the head of the pin. I mean, what's it got to do with life? Isn't it? Irrelevant mathematical gibberish. And I think that it's got deep within the Christian psyche today that the Trinity is this awkward, odd irrelevance. It's this wart on our knowledge of God. If you're really keen and geeky, fine, you go for that kind of stuff. But it's just not for every Christian. Thanks. And so, when I see Christians share their faith, see if this chimes with your experience. What is it you expect to hear them say? What are you expecting Christians to talk about? See, I expect Christians to talk about the cross, salvation by God's free kindness, not works. You know, that kind of stuff, right? I really, really don't expect them to talk about the Trinity in an ordinary sharing the gospel with their friends. And so what's happening is we are waxing lyrical about the beauty of the gospel and not so much about the beauty of the God whose gospel it is. And I want to suggest that it's time for us to stand up and say no. It's time for us to be proud of who our God is, not shy, delighted in who our God is. For us to be clear that our beautiful gospel could never come from a God who is anything less than the very perfection and essence of beauty. And that is the triune God. And only then are we going to enjoy what sets the living God apart from the idols that we just imagine that put us off the thought of God so constantly. Only then, when we press in to know the triune God, are we going to be able to know truly good news. This, in fact, is the nature of the eternal life to which we've been saved. If you look earlier in the chapter, John 17, verse 3, Jesus says this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only living God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you. In Psalm 27, David said, one thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon him and his beauty, to seek him in his temple. You see, David wasn't afraid that if he looked too long at God, if he gazed for too long, he might come across something awkward, off-putting, distasteful, irrelevant. No, David saw through and through, the Lord is so beautiful, he would spend all his days enjoying, pressing ever more deeply into who God is, into his sheer loveliness. And that's what we're going to do when we look at the Trinity. In fact, you know, friends, never will you delight in God and therefore know true freedom. You will never find yourself freely walking away from the things that enslave you, unless you find that this God is more desirable than those things. You will remain a slave unless you see he's better, more desirable, and you want him more than those things. And so that is my aim tonight, to press in to see God as Father, Son, and Spirit, so that you might echo these words. Would you turn with me to Psalm 84? Psalm 84. David writes, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my desires, my affections, my wants, my heart, my flesh, sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Isn't it extraordinary? He's seeing that the one who was there in the Holy of Holies in the temple, the one who sat enthroned there, his presence was so beautiful, even the animals somehow seemed to be able to see it, though spiritually blind people didn't. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That is what you sense when you know that God is better. When you really believe that God is better than anything else, then you will know the liberation. You will be persuaded that a day in his courts is better than 1,000 spent seeking a name for yourself, seeking comfort, spent in lust, spent in self-righteous religiosity, or anywhere else. You will know, when you know he's better, a day in his courts is better than all that. So where do we start? How can we know this God better? Where do we start? Well, you know, when we're talking about the Trinity, I think this is where everyone goes wrong. It's right at the start. People think, okay, Trinity, where should we start? And then, you know what happens? You're probably expecting me to say this. All these weird illustrations start coming out, right? You think, Trinity, it's like this leaf with three bits sticking out of it. Our God is a bit like an egg. You know, you've got the shell, the yolk, and the white is three bits, and yet they're one. Our God is like a great big egg. Awesome, huh? And the world wonders. Or, you know, God's like, you know, the three states of H2O. Sometimes he's a bit icy, sometimes he's liquid, sometimes he's quite steamy. And, you know, of course, everyone thinks, this God is just bizarre. And no wonder we should just leave that to the theologians. Well, what relevance has that got? Trinity is useless. Christians believe in the Trinity not because they sense God's likeness to three-bitted leaves, eggs, streaky bacon, three-headed giants. Christians believe in the Trinity because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 20, verse 31, you can flick to it if you want. John 20, verse 31, this is where John is explaining why he wrote his gospel. And he writes these words. He says he's written these things so that, John 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he's written his gospel. Now, that most basic call to trust Jesus is a call to a Trinitarian faith. Did you see it? Jesus is described as the Christ. Christ in Greek means the anointed one. It's Messiah in Hebrew. Just means the anointed one, the one who is anointed with the Spirit. And he is the Son of God. God is his Father. When you start with the Jesus of the Bible, it is a triune God that you get. Talking about the Trinity isn't going away from Jesus. It's talking about who Jesus is. Or, come to our passage, John 17, verse 24. It is an extraordinary moment. The night before he's crucified, for basically from John 14 to John 17, he spends all his time talking with his disciples about the Trinity. He's got one evening with them left to go, and that's what he spends his time on. And then, John 17, he prays to his Father, and we hear this conversation between the Son and the Father. And he says, John 17, verse 24, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. That is the God we're talking about. A God who is a Father, eternally loving his great, perfect, and eternal Son. So just think, now what does it mean then that God is a Father? When you see Jesus, he says, I'm the Son of God. I tell you about my Father. So what does it mean that God is a Father? It's a name rammed with meaning. In the Bible, names always mean something. We can coast over that. But why is he called Father? There may be someone here who has a very difficult relationship with their human father. I need you to know, my friend, God the Father is not called Father because he's like your dad. Whether that means aloof, abusive, cold, forgetful, whatever that means for you. Your Father on earth is called Father because he's supposed to reflect this heavenly Father. But fathers always fail, and some do terribly. What does it mean that this God is a Father? It means who he is. He is about giving life, about loving. You see, you cannot be a father without giving life, right? Without having children. You're simply not a father if you don't have kids. Now, if before all things God was eternally a father, what does that say about this God? Before all things, this God's a father. It means that eternally, this God is a life-giving, loving God. Eternally, always. So he didn't give life for the very first time when he decided to create. No, for eternity he's been life-giving. And this is something that's unpacked for us in 1 John 4. Flick to it with me if you want. 1 John 4. And we're going to dive in at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And get this. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. I wonder if at church perhaps, you know someone in your life who's been walking with Jesus for decades. And they just seem to, I'm thinking of a senior saint. I hope you know someone like this. And they've been walking with Jesus for years and years. And you can just see it in their faces. They just seem to radiate this generosity, kindness, warmth, joy. Do you know someone like that? Now, just imagine that next Sunday they invite you around for lunch. Okay? And you go around to their house for lunch. Now, how do you behave when you're around their house? You're a wee bit nicer, aren't you? Yeah, all sort of catty remarks about people, you'll leave them till a couple of hours later, you know, back with your friends. Yeah, but while you're with them, you actually just, you find, oh, I'm actually really quite nice, right? It rubs off, but those such people, they are tiny little pictures of what God is like. God is love in such a profound and potent way. You simply cannot know him without becoming loving, without coming out of yourself and loving other people, being more generous, more kind. And see, John is saying God is love, for this God would not be who he is if he did not love. If at any time the Father did not have a son to whom he gave his life and love, if he did not have a son, he wouldn't be a father. If he wasn't loving, he wouldn't be who he is. So to be who he is, the Father must give life and love. People sometimes have talked about the Father being like a fountain of goodness. You know, and a fountain, to be a fountain, has to pour forth water. Just so the Father, to be Father, must pour forth life and love. If he did not love, he would not be Father. This is a God who doesn't happen to love, switch it on and switch it off. He could not not love. And so you begin to see why the Trinity is great good news. God is love because God is a Trinity. Because the Father has always been giving out, bursting out with love for his Son. Delight in him. Now, you get a picture of this in the baptism of Jesus. And if ever you want to explain the Trinity simply to someone, don't go to eggs and clover leaves. Go to the baptism of Jesus. Because what do we see there in the baptism of Jesus? We see God the Father speaking while his Son is in the River Jordan. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am so pleased." And he says it while what is happening? The Spirit is resting on him. That's our God. We're going to see tomorrow what that means for our salvation. Because when the Spirit that rested upon Jesus, when that Spirit rests upon us, then the words that were said to Jesus apply to us. When we're united to Jesus by the same Spirit, we get to hear those words from the Almighty One in heaven. Even though I'm a constant failure, because I'm united to Jesus, those words apply to me. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And that Spirit who rests on the Son and makes the love of the Father known to him causes the Son to echo back love to his Father. It's something you get to see in Luke 10. There's this lovely moment in Luke 10 where we read, Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, cried, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." See? The Spirit makes the love of the Father known to the Son, and the Son bursts back, "Abba, I praise you." That's our God. I hope you see it, that when you start with Jesus, you see the triune God made known by him is not some weirdness, some philosophical headache, some problem. Here is a God who is love, a Father pouring out his love and life on his Son through his Spirit. Here is an ecstatic God, a God who doesn't hoard his life, who isn't greedy, who gives his life away, as he would show in that supreme moment of self-revelation on the cross. You see, for eternity, the Father has been giving life to his Son, and his Son so perfectly images his Father, is the exact representation of his Father. There's no nasty Father behind nice Jesus. In Jesus, you see the exact representation of his Father. And so Jesus, being like his Father, gives his life away to us. That's what this God is like. All of which is to say, the very nature of this God is at complete odds with the nature of every other God. All the gods of human religions, you will find, are needy. They all want stuff from us. Whether it's worship, give me a clap, sacrifice an animal, whatever it is, they're after getting stuff from us. They are weak, needy. Let's try to think why. Just imagine a God who has been all alone, a single person God. Just imagine he's been all alone for eternity, sitting on his throne. There's nothing else there. What's he like? Well, one thing you know, he's lonely, right? He's lonely. He's never had anyone to love. Such a God is glorious like a black hole. He needs us to be his servants, to be his friends, whatever it is. He needs us. He's about taking from us. But the triune God, now hear this right, the triune God doesn't need us. Now that's great good news. People go, oh, hang on, sure, we want him to need us. No, no, he doesn't need you at all. God doesn't need you. If you drop down dead tonight, the gates of Hades still won't prevail against the church. God can actually get on without you. Actually. The great thing about the fact that God doesn't need you is this. The only basis of him relating to you is not because he's trying to get something from you. It's because of love. He doesn't need you. He just loves you. The Father has never been lonely, never been needy. For eternity, he's been perfectly satisfied in his Son. And you know, just there, I think there's a lesson for us. Because do you ever find yourself thinking, do you know what? I think I know the gospel, and I'm kind of a bit bored by it now. I can explain, it's just not exciting me right now. Do you know that kind of place to go? And you feel, yeah, Jesus, Son of God, he saved me, he's forgiven me. It's just not exciting me. Friends, when Jesus doesn't excite you, it is simple blindness. Because Jesus has satisfied the immeasurable mind and heart of the Father for eternity. He is super sufficient for you. And if you don't feel that, it's that you've not grasped who he is. What you're bored with is some pale imitation of what he's like. Press in to know him better. Dig into his word to find out more. Because if you're bored, you can't be bored of the real living Jesus. No, super sufficient. Needing nothing, he has life in himself, and so much so, he's brimming over with it. He's a bottomless fountain of love and life. His glory is inestimably good, self-giving, radiant. That's what this God is like, full, fruitful, not needy. And it's why, you know, the imagery of light is so consistently used when talking about the nature, the glory of this God. When the word glory is used in Scripture, it's talking about who God is, his nature. And glory is so consistently put next to light language. So, for instance, Luke 2, do you remember the shepherds outside Bethlehem? And what happens? The glory of the Lord shone around them like light into darkness. Or the end in Revelation, we read, the New Jerusalem has no need for light of lamp or sun or moon, for
The glory of God gives it light. That's the nature of this God. Radiant, spotless, not a hint of darkness. Radiating out life and love. Super sufficient. You know, C.S. Lewis, I think, captured this really well in the Screwtape Letters, which is these letters from a senior demon to a junior demon. And it captures well the difference between the devil, who is a single person, spiritual being, and the living God of self-giving, overflowing love. Here's what the senior demon, Screwtape, writes to this junior demon. He says, "One must face the fact, Wormwood, that all the talk about God's love for men, his service being perfect freedom, is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda. It is actually an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he's absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. Wormwood, we demons want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over." That's the difference between the triune God and all the gods of human imagination, all the devils. Now, to get a little bit more clarity on why only the triune God is so glorious, why we should be so proud, so delighted in this God, I want to show you a little bit more comparison. I want you to see the difference to Allah. I want you to see how different a God Allah is, and to see how he's different because he's not triune, because he's not Trinity, okay? And then, by the way, as I describe what Allah is like, you will see what sort of God you will default to if you're not being Trinitarian, okay? This is the God you will tend to believe in. Now, the pluralist today might like to say, God of the Bible, God of the Quran, we're talking about the same sort of being. Now, you should know, if you read the Old Testament, that the Lord God of Israel doesn't like being confused with Baal, Dagon, Nisroch, Artemis, all those kinds. Allah doesn't like being confused either. Here's a couple of surahs from the Quran. You weren't expecting that tonight. Surah 4. Allah says, "Say not Trinity. Desist, it will be better for you. For God is one. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. For him, the thought of the perfect, eternal son seems beneath him. It delights the father. The very thought of his son, it doesn't delight Allah." Right at the end of the Quran, we read, "Say he, Allah, is one. Allah is he on whom all depend." Listen, "He begets not, nor is he begotten, and none is like him." What's he saying? He's saying Allah is not a father, he begets not, nor is he a son, nor is he begotten. Allah couldn't be clearer. He's not Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what he's saying. He wishes it to be known he's a different God, and why not? Allah, after all, is one person, not three, which is quite a difference. But it's not just incompatibly different numbers we're dealing with. That difference means, here we go, Allah has a completely different character, motivation, and way of going about things. So let's think about it. Let's imagine Allah is truly God. Just step into that world for a moment. Allah is truly God. He's the creator of everything. So what's he most essentially like? And a good way to think about this is to think, okay, what's he like before he created anything? What was he up to before he created anything? Try to think, what was Allah like then? Now you could say, well, I don't know. How am I supposed to know that? You do know something. He was alone. Entirely unlike Father, Son, and Spirit, he was solitary. So for eternity, Allah has had nobody and nothing to love. Love for others is clearly not his heartbeat. Now, actually, there is a tension within Islam at this point. And it's just one of these ways I would suggest to you that Islam is struggling to be coherent because it's not Trinitarian. I confess, as a young teenager, I was quite attracted to Islam because I thought it's just sort of clean, simple belief in God rather than Trinity complexity. Why would you go for that? But I actually look more closely at Islam, and it's trying to be Trinitarian in some ways because otherwise it doesn't make sense. There's an eternal word of God, for instance. Now, here's the tension. Allah is said to have, in the Quran, 99 names that describe who he is. One of those names is the Loving. See the problem? He's described as the Loving, but before he created, there was nothing, there was no one there for him to love. So what does that mean, the Loving? And it doesn't refer to love for himself, it refers to love for others. See the tension? And Islamic scholars have struggled with this one and come up with two different options, two different answers. They say, well, he's the Loving. One option is because he eternally loves his Quran. Right? He has this eternal word with him in heaven. But that sounds more like a kind of hobby. Right? He just likes this thing. It's not a relationship. Right? Just something that he likes. That's not love. The other option is that he looks forward to creating and he loves his creation in advance. Problem with that, though, is if that's the case, Allah needs his creation to be who he is, loving. And one of the cardinal beliefs of Islam is Allah depends on nothing. The implications for the character of Allah, because he's not eternally loving, the implications for his character are concerning, to put it mildly, because he's eternally lonely and not loving. Not being essentially loving, Allah is said to be the source of evil just as much and in the same way as he is the source of good. Because he's not eternally loving. That's okay. And while some of the names that we tend to hear, some of those 99 names sound positive, the compassionate, the merciful, he has other names from the Quran. For example, the destroyer, the proud, and the best of deceivers. And in some 20 passages in the Quran, Allah is said to deceive people, perverting their wills, most famously, deceiving Christians into thinking that Jesus died and rose again by substituting a lookalike on the cross. Now, if that is what Allah is like, what do you think faith in him looks like or feels like? Faith in such a God is understandably going to look unsure and frightened. And so, let me tell you a story about Muhammad's successor, the enormously significant first caliph of Islam, Abu Bakr. Now, Abu Bakr was personally assured of paradise by Muhammad himself. You think, cool, that must be nice. You know, I kind of feel it's a bit like, you know, Clement in Philippians 4, I think it's verse 3. In Philippians 4, Paul writes about Clement and his fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. You think, oh, he's not going to have assurance problems, is he? Am I going to heaven? It's there in the Bible. There you go. Anyway, Abu Bakr is personally assured of paradise by Muhammad himself. How did he react? Here's what he said some years later when asked about it. He said, by Allah, I would not feel safe and rest assured from the deceptions of Allah, even if I had one foot in paradise. Said the first caliph of Islam. Please hear me correctly. I'm not being pejorative. He is simply expressing his knowledge of Allah. The first caliph is saying, Allah, not being essentially loving, cannot be trusted. How entirely different the triune God is. Unlike Allah, what is our God doing in eternity? John 17:24. Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. The Father has been loving the Son, pouring out his Spirit on him. Because our God is triune, and only because our God is triune, we can say God is love. Therefore, he tells the truth. Therefore, he's not a deceiver. Therefore, we can trust him, rely on him, know he will be good to us, loving, kind, generous. All that must slip away if we don't have Trinity in heaven. And I think there's a challenge there for us that we need, as we live, to make it patently obvious to everyone that we don't talk about, know, or worship just any God, but very specifically this God, the triune God of the Bible, the God made known in Jesus, the Son of God. Because if we're not on our guard here, if we're not very explicit, people will assume the God we're talking about looks rather like Allah. And they will revolt at the thought of him, rather than being won to his love and kindness. Now, through Jesus, we see the triune God, the only God whose love, who is overflowing, who is sufficient, the God beyond all the tiresome idols of human imagination. Friends, if you feel in any way awkward about the Trinity, it's because you're thinking of three-bitted leaves and eggs and stuff. No, the Trinity is the oxygen of Christian life and joy. Only because our God is eternally overflowing, loving, can we speak of such a thing as grace. Only because the Father's eternally been loving the Son, because he's eternally loving, is he so beautiful. Our gospel is only good because it expresses what this God is like. Only such an ever-loving God would think of so sweet a salvation. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Asked Moses. None. None whatever. Let's pray to him. Hallelujah. Ever-loving Father, you are wonderful to us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you may clear all our minds to know you, drive away the darkness, and melt our hearts to want you more, desire you more. And I pray that we might be able to go away at the end of this weekend, and everyone here might be able to say, I have nothing in heaven or earth I desire beside this God. He is everything to me. He is my treasure, my joy. He is what I'll live for. He is my delight. And so might they find liberation, freedom from the things that enslave them. We pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' sweet name, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.